Well, it was way back in October of last year when I embarked on a study that was intended to give us solid biblical reasons for why we can believe the Bible, why we can believe in the God of the Bible, and why we can believe Jesus' claims to be God. With the help of Norman Geisler and Patrick Zukeran in their book, The Apologetics of Jesus, where they presented Jesus as the ultimate defender of the Christian faith, I outlined a set of 11 topics that I would address three times each. And believe it or not, today we address for the third time the 11th topic in our study of Christian apologetics, a defense for why we can believe the Bible, the God of the Bible, and the Jesus of the Bible. Next week, we'll review the 11 topics that we've looked at over the course of the last 33, 34 weeks to bring this study to a conclusion, so to speak. Today's topic is really the culminating topic of our study. It takes us to the most practical aspect as to why we even initiated this study in the first place. We wanted to be able to explain to those who ask us why we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And today we directly address how we need to be living our lives so that we can effectively relate to unbelievers in Christ and wisely and truthfully answer their questions about our confidence in Christ. So I encourage you to be thinking of one specific person with whom you already have a relationship who has yet to place his or her trust in Christ. And when we come to the time of application, I'm praying that you will have a clear action plan to implement as you walk out the door this morning. Each of our three texts that we look at this morning has its own context and author. We will hear from three apostles: Paul, Peter, and John. And what we're looking for is their common instruction to us for how we can more effectively be witnesses on behalf of Christ in any given situation. We will ask the same question of each text and author. The question is, what does this text teach us about relating to unbelievers in Christ? Then, as our application, I'm asking you to integrate the teachings of all three texts and create a personal and specific action plan that, Lord willing, will improve your effectiveness in being a witness to God's grace in your life. Our first text is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This comes from the final chapter in Paul's letter to the believers living in the Roman city of Colossae. Geographically, Colossae is very close to Laodicea in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Thus, it could easily have been among the seven churches of the Revelation, if the only criterion was geographic location. Note that Paul points us in at least three directions in these five verses. He points us to think about our own lives, then to think about Paul's life, and finally to think about the life of an unbeliever. What Paul says regarding each of these persons will help us in answering our question, what does this text teach us about relating to unbelievers in Christ? So from Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer anyone or everyone. So Paul first speaks to his audience, his fellow Christians, whom he primarily knew through others on his ministry team. There's no record that he actually himself visited Colossae, but he certainly had a ministry to the believers there. Through his letter, he urges them to continue with perseverance in praying watchfully in the context of thankfulness to God. The primary meaning of the word translated as devote in NIV 84 is to persist in or continue in. So Paul was asking his readers to be thankful to God as they persisted in prayer for their personal lives and for the lives of others. He was asking them to be on their guard, to be awake and on the alert as they prayed with a thankful disposition. I suggest that it is of first importance that our mental and spiritual alertness be directed at our own personal lives, that we stand guard for our own lives, alert to those things that can derail us from being useful and effective servants of Christ. For when we live and pray with that kind of alertness for ourselves, we can then be prepared to pray that way for others. Then in verses 3 and 4, Paul shifts the direction of our thinking to him and his team. Paul's in prison, thus his reference to chains. He now asks those he had asked to persist in prayer for their personal lives to direct their prayers now on his behalf. Paul's specific prayer requests are very significant for answering our question today about what do we learn about how we should relate to unbelievers. Paul understands the bigger picture of Christ's continuing ministry in this world and the role that he, Paul, was called to have in that ministry. His call is not dissimilar to our call as a community of believers in Christ. We are all to be extensions of Christ's ministry. Thus, God provides his disciples, God provides us as well, with doors into ministry. We are to pray that we see those doors and then walk through them wisely and courageously. That is what Paul is asking these Colossian believers to do. Now, Paul was not deterred in his mission just because he was in prison. He could see doors of ministry even while he was in prison, and now he asked his friends to persist in asking God to open those doors. Paul is looking for any opportunity to speak the gospel in any venue that becomes available to him. He believed he was called to unveil to unbelievers the mystery of Christ. And he asks his friends to pray that when the door opens, he will walk through it wisely and courageously. But what Paul has asked of them to do for him, he is saying also applies to them. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. Walk out your wisdom. Live out your wisdom in the way you relate to unbelievers. And while you are walking wisely, seek to make the most of your time. That is, make the most of the open doors that God provides. These open doors are God's answers to your prayers. Prayers you first were praying for Paul or for others, and now are praying for yourself as you persistently seek to advance the gospel into your network of relationships. In verse 6, Paul addresses both the content of our conversation as well as our method of speaking. Our method of speaking is to be in grace and with salt. One of the younger members of our home fellowship defined these words well by saying, spice up the story. As in, make the story attractive to the listener while preserving the facts and truth of the content. Salt as seasoning brings out flavors that otherwise may not be enjoyed. So what does this text in Colossians 4 teach us about relating to unbelievers in Christ? First, and really of most importance, we, each of us, need to be vigilant regarding our own walk with Christ. Second, we need to be persistent in asking God to open doors for us so we can wisely and courageously share the gospel with someone. Now, if Paul needed to ask us to pray that he would be courageous, believe me, we all need to pray to be courageous. Even when the door is wide open for us to walk through, we need to pray that way. And thirdly, we need to engage in grace-filled conversations that are spiced with truthful and encouraging stories as we answer questions that are asked of us. Now, I wonder if what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1 is really an answer to the prayer that was prayed by the Colossians. Listen to this, in these encouraging words in Philippians 1, verse 12. Paul says, while he's in prison, okay, as a prisoner, remember what he asked for, that he would have an open door as a prisoner? And now in Philippians 1, not necessarily a direct application to the Colossians 1, but listen to this. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, all who are guarding me in prison, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. They understood why he was there. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now that's the kind of answers to prayer we could be seeing if we pray like Paul is asking us to pray. And you can come tonight and join us in praying, and we should even form our prayers after this. We meet at 6 o'clock. Our second text comes from 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. Peter is likely writing this letter from Rome to Christians scattered throughout quite a large region, generally north and east of Colossae. So it may not have included the believers in Colossae, but their circumstances may have been fairly similar, though the source of persecution may have likely been more local rather than an anti-Christian policy or policies coming from the Roman Empire. There's no doubt Peter was addressing concerns these Christians in this region were facing regarding persecution for their obedience to Christ. We pick up his letter in chapter 3 at verse 8, and he says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." Now, it may not be immediately noticeable, but verse 8 is written in the form of a chiasm. Chiasms look like this. You have an A and an A1. You have a B and a B1 and a C. And they're, you kind of go up a mountain and come down the mountain. So on the plane, you'd have your harmony and humility, and then midway up you have sympathy and compassion, and then the peak is brotherly love. Harmony and humility are of the same kind, sympathy and compassion are of the same kind, and brotherly love is the middle term, showing that it is the most important of all the virtues, and that these other virtues are embraced in the call to love one another as a family. So in the likeness of Paul's instructions to the Colossians, here Paul is speaking to all believers as a group that they need to be vigilant regarding their own walk with Christ. It's their relationship with Christ that matters most. Their relationship with Christ creates a foundation for all other relationships. Or said negatively, the lack of a vibrant, alive, genuine relationship with Christ will translate into weak relationships with others in the church and poor representation of Christ to the world. Then at verse 9, Peter speaks of how important it is to reverence Christ in the midst of relationships with those who do them evil or speak insults to them. That's really the context of much of what Peter is writing about, how to live in the midst of persecution. And Peter speaks to these people a radical word of instruction in the likeness of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech." He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter says that if Christians are to have any hope of having a conversation about the mercy and love of God with those who take out their hate for God on God's people, you know that's why Christians get the raw end of things, is because it starts with a dislike of God, so God's people get vented on. It is our duty then to do to this you are called, to bless those who do evil, and bless those who speak insults. And such actions are evidence that persons who bless in those circumstances love life and want to see good days. And Peter essentially repeats what Christians are called to when facing evil and persons who insult. They are to make a choice to not do evil. Don't multiply evil by returning it. Do your part to stop it from escalating. Seek and pursue peace. Peter assures his readers that their circumstance is being observed by God, and he is listening to their prayers. Further, if they decide to escalate evil action by an evil response, Peter says God will work against them instead of with them and for them. It's sort of an incentive to do it the way God wants us to do, I think. Verse 13, Peter says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Now, Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Peter, offers a couple corrections, if you would, to the NIV 84 rendering of the Greek text here. He says of verse 13 and 14 that Peter was not teaching that suffering is rare, only that it is not perpetual. In other words, you'll get some breaks once in a while. Now, we in the U.S. have probably had an extended break and are an exception to the typical standard Christian life in this world. Also, at the end of verse 14, it should read, "Do not fear their intimidation," rather than "Do not fear their fear." And the revised version of NIV has corrected that. So don't fear their intimidation. Don't be frightened by those who do evil. So as Christ's representatives in this world, we are to take our cues from Christ and not from the world. Folks, we are dancing with Jesus in this life and responding to His movements. He has already shown us how to respond to evil, insult, and intimidation. Follow Him, not the world. The world says, someone hits you on the right cheek, then hit him on the right cheek. Knocks out your eye, take out his eye. He does you dirt, do him back dirt. That's following the cue of the world. Following the cues from Christ is to not return evil for evil, but to do good. Paul clarifies that for us next. In verse 15, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect for the Lord. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So Peter, in the likeness of Paul, comes back to our foundation for living, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that we must make certain that every thought, word, and deed that is generated from our body is filtered by Christ's lordship. When our trust in Christ is tested, then come back to Him for guidance and encouragement. He is the one who will put our circumstance into its proper perspective, His proper setting. He will give us a perspective that will remind us of our eternal hope. You see, it's likely, it's very likely, that if you have a conversation with Jesus in times of testing, He will get you back to how it was that you even have this great relationship with Him in the first place. How is it that you are walking with Christ now? Have you always done that? Have you always been in such a good relationship with Him? No, suddenly we remember that we were once dead, needing to be revived. We were once in prison, needing to be set free. We were once unrighteous, needing the blood of Christ to cleanse us. And because of that remembrance, we can then approach the skeptic with gentleness, with humility, because we reverence Jesus as our Lord. Now the context of the familiar words from verse 15 is that the unbeliever is struck. His jaw might drop by the humble response of the believer to his insults and his persecutions. And he comes to the point where his curiosity gets the best of him, and he asks for an explanation from the believer for his actions. Now, even if that is not the response of the evil person to a believer's attitude and actions, what the believer has done in being good, in not returning insult for insult, is to keep the door open for this person sometime down the road to repent. And that might be all that is accomplished in obeying Christ at that time. Now, just in case there was any uncertainty as to where our hope comes from, Peter reviews for us the good news of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved from water, through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So what does this text from 1 Peter teach us about relating to unbelievers in Christ? Number one, and again of most importance, we need to be vigilant regarding our own walk with Christ. We need to be standing guard to protect what we have with Christ. We need to not get derailed. We need to be vigilant. Be devoted. Set aside Christ as Lord. And number two, we need to make a choice to not escalate evil by returning it to someone. Instead, we need to remind ourselves to do number one, stay vigilant in our own walk, healthy walk with Christ. Number three, we need to allow Jesus to bring us back to the cross so we can be reminded why we now have such a great relationship with him. And this is just more of number one. Keep vigilant regarding our own walk with Christ. And then four, we need to engage in grace-filled conversations that are spiced with truthful and encouraging stories as we answer questions that are asked of us, even by those who are insulting us, maybe even while they ask. Now our last text, and it comes from John 16, verses 5 through 16. This is written by John as a participant in this farewell discourse with Jesus. What we read here in the 16th chapter of John may sound quite familiar to us after having studied John 14 the past two Sundays. And let me explain why it may sound familiar, why it should sound familiar if you have been here the last previous 2 weeks. The Apostle John, guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit, is an artist as an author. And just as we saw Peter use a chiasm in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, here we see John use a chiasm for an entire section of his gospel. Look at this. John has designed the farewell cycle from chapter 13 through chapter 17 in the form of a bullseye composed of wraparound concentric circles with chapters 13 and 17 forming the outside ring. Then comes the prospect of Jesus' departure in the first half of John 14 and the second half of John 16. So you notice we're working from the out, coming in. That forms the penultimate, next to last ring. The present section that we're looking at from the first half of John 16 is a match to the previous section, the second half of 14. Again, we're moving closer to the center, first part of the inner ring, then with the role of the Holy Spirit in that, and then comes immediately the center or the core of the cycle, the bullseye, which is chapter 15. And this can just as easily be seen in the form of chiasm, where we go from A1, to B, and B1, C, and C1, and D. So you have the A, two A's out on the outside, preparation for Passover, chapters 13 and 17. Chapters 14, the first half of 14, the second half of 16, the loneliness and anxiety, or the anxiety and loneliness. And then in C, we have the second half of 14, the role of the Holy Spirit that we looked at last week, And now this week, the first half of 16, also the role of the Holy Spirit. And it all climaxes in chapter 15, where we have a portrait of discipleship and the love command. And so it all peaks to say, chapter 15 is where we're going with this. And we've used preparation for Passover, the loneliness and anxiety that the disciples are experiencing because Jesus has announced to them, I'm leaving. But then he tells them, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, all so that you can be effective disciples for me. Now, for our purposes today, we're looking at part two of Jesus' teaching that the Holy Spirit's role will be after he departs and goes back to heaven. So it's good reason that this sounds familiar. Now, what does this text teach us about relating to unbelievers in Christ? So we begin with verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no more. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So Jesus acknowledges that he observes the sorrow and the anxiety his disciples are experiencing as the thought of his leaving overcomes them. But he explains that it's a good thing that he goes away. Because he goes, the counselor or the paraclete, the alongside the called one, one called alongside of, or advocate, will come in his place. In verse 8, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, the counselor, will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus says that of first importance for the Holy Spirit to come is that he will convict the world. And by the world, John means unbelievers. Now, why would this be important to these Jesus-abandoned disciples? Well, besides standing in for Jesus and being able to be anywhere at any time, the Holy Spirit will be a significant help in the disciples' mission of evangelism. They will not be alone in doing ministry. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, these disciples will more effectively carry on the mission of Jesus in the world. The mission that Jesus started and is now turning over to his disciples. Now, let me ask you, what is the most difficult task in evangelism? What is the most difficult task in evangelism? You can go through the whole gospel plan to someone. You can have lived a godly life in front of that person. But what is the most difficult, what is really the impossible task that we have? It is this, bringing about conviction in the heart. That is not something that we can do. It is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. When we try to do the work of the Holy Spirit, we may get an outward expression that looks similar, but it won't last. Genuine conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is for this work that we must pray. Jesus goes on, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Kind of like this sermon needs to come to an end. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Sounds a lot like the relationship Jesus has with the Father. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. We spoke about that last week. The Holy Spirit will use the scriptures that we place in front of us, that we meditate on, that we dwell on, that we think on. The Holy Spirit will use that to guide us into all truth and lead us into the future. He will be like an instructor to us. He who was the inspirer of the writers of Scripture delights to work through that Scripture when we welcome that Scripture into our minds and hearts, either through reading or listening. Now, what does this text teach us about relating to unbelievers in Christ? Number one, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will convict specific persons of their guilt before God. As we walk through the open door the Holy Spirit has already given to us to answer questions from the Scriptures about the hope we have in Jesus. Okay? This is really the summary of the whole sermon. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will convict specific persons of their guilt before God. As we walk through the open door the Holy Spirit has already given to us to answer questions from the Scriptures about the hope that we have in Jesus. But why should we bother with all of this? It's a sunny day. Let's go out. Take it easy. It's going to be a great summer. Let's just live it up. Why should we bother with all this? Because Satan, the prince of this world, is waging a devastating war against all humanity to keep them from believing in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is an essential part of the arsenal of all Christian soldiers who serve with Christ to release these captives. Our message is, you don't have to remain a captive to sin. You can be set free by Jesus. Therefore, let us devote ourselves to prayer and to action.